would invite you to open to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 40. Last Lord's Day, we finished a lengthy, not sure how long we were in 1 Corinthians, it was quite some time, a year or so, study through 1 Corinthians, and we're going to take a few weeks to look at a few Psalms. I always like to go to the Psalms in transition, when we're transitioning from one major study to another. In a few weeks, we'll be launching into another significant book and study in our sermon series. But this morning, we'll be looking at Psalm 40, a wonderful psalm, a great psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm of encouragement, a psalm that many of us go to when we find ourselves in times of trial and despair. Of course, Calvin famously referred to the book of Psalms as an anatomy of all parts of the soul. An anatomy of all parts of the soul. He said there's no emotion that we find not represented in the Psalms as in a mirror. That is no less true for Psalm 40 than for each and every of the 150 Psalms. So we'll be looking at Psalm 40 together this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you follow along with me? This is God's Word written for you and for me today. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Yet multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. And sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who sneak to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Father, we ask that you would give us insight into your word, that you would show us more of your love and your care for your people, that you would show us your sustaining grace and mercy in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week in our midweek newsletter, in the opening introductory paragraph, the devotional paragraph, I mentioned some dear friends of our family who recently shared a significant trial that they were going through and that they will be going through for some time to come. When they shared this news with us, there was palpable despair all over his face. A wondering, a questioning, a sadness, and I'll remember the words that he spoke. I'm just looking for a ray of hope. I'm just looking for a ray of hope. Dear friends, the psalmist understands that sentiment. The psalmist understands that type of emotion, that type of wondering, that type of question. I'm just looking for a ray of hope. And dear friends, there's perhaps no better place than we can go to the Psalms, to this hymn book of Israel, to the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, as David found himself in many a despairing situation. So this morning we'll be turning our attention to Psalm 40 as we see one who was in a time of despair, and we're going to learn from David where he went and what the Lord does for those in those times of despair. Now Psalm 40 breaks down quite nicely into three sections. Verses 1 through 3 is a past statement, verses 4 through 10 is in the present, and verses 11 through 17 describes the future. Or to expand that a bit, verses 1 through 3 describes a past deliverance, verses 4 through 10 describes present obedience, and then verses 11 through 17 describes future confidence. If we were to put all of that in one nice and tidy sentence, past deliverance produces present obedience in future confidence. God's past deliverance produces in us present obedience in future confidence. And let's see how the Lord works this out through these verses. So first, verses 1 through 3, past deliverance. David was in a pit of despair. Look at verse 2. He describes the pit of destruction. He describes himself that he was in a miry bog. This is vivid language, a pit of destruction. He is in the bottom of a dark pit. His feet are trapped, are stuck in a miry bog. This is vivid language. Perhaps you found yourself in a time of complete and utter darkness. Perhaps you've been in a situation where you cannot pick up and move one foot in front of the other. That's the kind of situation that David finds himself in. Now, we're not sure of the specific context. The psalm simply doesn't tell us the specific context. It's likely not a literal pit, although at times past, God's people have found themselves in literal pits. Jeremiah was in a literal pit. Joseph was thrown into a literal pit. But this seems to be a figurative description of David's circumstances. Now, if you're familiar with the life of David, there are numerous situations and numerous occasions which would well fit this context. When David was fleeing from Saul, when David was on the run, David had already been anointed king of Israel. And yet, for some time, David was forced to flee and was forced to flee for his life in the wilderness. Or perhaps David's fleeing from Absalom. David had been reigning for some time, but his son, his own son, his own flesh and blood, hatches a plot to kill his father and to humiliate him in front of the nation of Israel. In a very vivid scene, when David walks out of Israel in Jerusalem with his head down in despair. Or perhaps the context around his sin with Bathsheba and many, many more. The exact context so much is not important. What is important is two things. David's response. David is in distress. He's in a pit of destruction. He's in a miry bog. And what is he doing? Where does he go? Look at verse 1. He heard my cry. David cries out to his heavenly Father. David goes to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. David again says in Psalm 62:8, he encourages us to pour out for the Lord. Psalm 62, verse 8. And it seems as if David has been doing this for some time. Look back at your translations. The ESV translations, I waited patiently. Literal translation is, I waited waiting. It's a common Hebrew technique for emphasis. The word is double. The word is repeated. I waited waited. I really waited. I was persevering in my waiting. I was persevering in waiting. And I was waiting expectantly for the Lord to hear and for the Lord to answer. This seemed to be a prolonged time of waiting and of pouring out his heart before the Lord. How does God respond? Look back at these verses. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Note those active verbs. The Lord did this. The God was the one who did this. He inclined. He heard. He drew. He set my feet. He put a new song. Rifle shots. Five rifle shot verbs emphasizing the initiative in the condescending grace and mercy of God. This is what God did for me, David is saying. Just pause there for a moment and just let the mercy of God, the condescending mercy of God, marinate in your heart and in your soul. This is not a picture of David figuring things out. This is not a picture of David climbing out of the pit, David figuring out, taking measurements and working his way out of this pit. No, that's the farthest thing from the truth. This is a picture of God stooping down into the pit, lifting David out and putting his feet out of the swamp and onto the solid rock. This is a picture of God taking those words of despair, those words of crying out to the Lord. And what are those words replaced with? A new song of praise and joy because of what God had done in delivering his servant, his child, David. That's what God does, doesn't he? God comes down, he stoops down to where we are, and he sustains us, he nourishes us, he delivers us, he takes our feet and puts them on the solid rock of his word and his son, and he puts a new song of joy and peace and assurance in our mouths. And we see this divine initiative all throughout the pages of Scripture. That's the story of the gospel. Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, and look at verses 5 through 8. And here the Lord is describing these events surrounding the Exodus. And again, I want you to note the divine initiative that we see in this description. Exodus chapter 6, picking it up in verse 5. Moreover, this is the Lord speaking to Moses, "Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." I will do this. I have heard you. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will bring you out. I will bring you into the land that I swore by promise to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And of course, we see that in fullest display in the gospel, in the incarnation that we just sang about together. That's the greatest example of the divine initiative, we might say. The condescending mercy and grace of God. We don't work our way up, as every other false religion under the sun is some form or fashion of. No, God has come down in the person of his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. What a glorious, beautiful description of the mercy, condescending love of God. That's what he does. He stoops down to where we are, to the situations that he finds his children in. And he sustains them, and he delivers them, and he brings them out, and he sets their feet on the solid rock of his word. Don't forget that David was a man after God's own heart. We often hear that the believer, the one who has strong faith, shouldn't struggle, shouldn't go through times of anxiety. It's the false gospel that's so often perpetrated by the prosperity teachers. That is not the message of Scripture at all. David was a man after God's own heart, yet David finds himself in a pit of despair. And yet God stoops down and delivers him. David doesn't turn to the world. Look at verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, Yahweh, the covenant God his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Where does David go? David doesn't go to the worldly solutions, but David goes to his covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. So first, we see God's past deliverance in the life of David. Secondly, this is going to result in obedience, in present obedience in the life of David, in the life of us, his people. And David's going to highlight two different aspects of the Christian life, two aspects of our obedience, in word and in deed, in word and in deed. First, note the response in word, in spoken praise and worship. Look at verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds, your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell them. Yet they are more can be told. And skip down to verses 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. David will proclaim, he will tell what the Lord has done for him. He will tell others how God has sustained him and delivered him and set his feet on the solid ground. There's a new song in his mouth. This is the new song, the song of God's deliverance, the song of God's grace and mercy in the life of David. Simply put, David cannot but speak about his God. David cannot but speak about what God has done in his life in this particular situation. But what is important to note is this. David is not first and foremost talking about evangelism. Now, we believe in evangelism. We need to go do evangelism. We need to go share the gospel. We need to spread the gospel far and wide. Amen and amen. But that's just not what David is talking about here so much in this passage. Notice where David is talking about the song he's going to sing, in the great congregation. That's you and me. That's the church. That's the people of God. That's the assembly of the Lord. David is talking about speaking about God's great redemptive acts and God's great grace in our life to one another, to the church. Encouraging one another by what the Lord has done for him and for us. David's desire is to bring glory to the Lord and to lift up and to encourage his fellow believers by recounting what God has done for him. Dear friends, what a challenge for us. What a challenge this is to our own lives. How much of our conversation with one another is frivolous. Now, we're not talking about being the conversation police, and you can't talk about this or that, or you know what we ate for dinner, or how this or that team is doing. That's not what we're talking about here at all. But this is simply a challenge to us to think about how we talk to one another. What is it that permeates our conversations with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we call one another up and say, "Let me tell you what the Lord has been teaching me this past week"? Let me tell you how God answered this prayer this past week. I want to encourage you by God's grace that He's shown to my relative or my family or this church or what I heard about this church. Let me tell you about what this church is doing and how the Lord is using this ministry, how we encourage one another by recounting and discussing and thinking about what God is doing in His people, in His church. Talk of the Lord, His grace, His character, His word. Psalm 119, 172 verses, all about God's word. May that type of language and words fill our conversations as we go about our days and our weeks and our months and our years as a church together. So first, David talks us about this these words, this new song that the Lord has put in his mouth because of his deliverance, because of God's delivering his servant David. He must speak about what God has done. But secondly, David takes us inside. He takes us inside to his own heart and to the obedience that flows from the heart. Look at verses 6 through 8. And we'll return to these verses towards the end of our sermon this morning. Look at verses 6 through 8. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. You have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. At the surface level, David is describing his devotion in his obedience to the Lord. He's simply describing a life of obedience that flows from the heart of the believer. And there's a couple things to note about what David is saying here. Now first, David is in no way negating and speaking against the old covenant sacrificial system. He says, in sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. David's not saying those were bad. Our confession, for example, in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, talks about how those ceremonies, those sacrifices, were sufficient and efficacious for that time in history, in redemptive history. Of course, they found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So David is not saying those are bad, but David is speaking against mere sacrifice, formalism, mere outward obedience is what is in David's crosshairs. He's rejecting mere sacrifice, simply going through the motions. We find this similar kind of charge all throughout the prophets. Let me just give you one example of several we could turn to. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Look at what the Lord says in Isaiah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Jeremiah chapter 7 is a vivid illustration. It's the picture of the people of God living heinous, immoral lives. Then they go to the temple and they simply recite the word, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, thinking we're okay now. We just say these words, and we can go do whatever we want. That is the type of outward ceremony that is in David's crosshairs in these few verses. What the Lord accepts and desires is these sacrifices offered from a true repentant heart, from a sincere heart, from a willing and obedient heart. Look at what David says. I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. Well, what kind of obedience is David talking about? Obedience to what? Well, obedience to the Word of God. Look at those two phrases. The reference to the scroll of the book. It talks about, it is said of me in the scroll. It talks about your law is within my heart. What exactly does David have in mind? Well, it's hard to say for sure. Commentators have several different suggestions. One likely possibility is David is referring to the book of Deuteronomy, perhaps. Because it's in Deuteronomy, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, that describes how the king of Israel was to write down the law of God each and every year. Signifying what? That the king was under the word of God. The king of Israel would write down God's law, and he would read God's law on a yearly basis, signifying his submission to and that he is obedient to God, that God is on the throne, and that David, or whoever the king was simply his vice regent, we might say. John Calvin says this, that David came into the presence of God not only in the outward pomp or ceremony and figures of the law, but that he brought with him the true devotion of his heart, the true devotion to this word that the king was supposed to read and write on a yearly basis. But then lastly, note the joy that David talks about. He says, I delight to do your will. My delight is to do your will. It's not a, I have to do your will. It's not a, well, I guess I have to do this. It's not a, I am resigned, a resignation to obedience, but a joyful and willing heart. And what John tells us in chapter 5, verse 3, God's commandments are not burdensome. God knows what is good for us. He made us and He has given us His word so that we might live in a manner pleasing to Him that He knows is good for us so that we might rejoice all the more in our Heavenly Father. In fact, it was the life motto of Calvin. He would say this very on a weekly basis. O Lord, I give my heart to You promptly and sincerely. Lord, I give my heart to You promptly and sincerely. Dear friends, the application to us is quite clear. Is that our attitude towards the Word of God? Do we see God's commandments as burdensome or as true freedom? True freedom to live a life unto the God who made us, who loved us, who loves us now, and redeems us. So first, David describes this past deliverance that results in a present desire to tell others what God has done and to have a heart that yields obedience to Him. Well, thirdly and lastly and finally, this also results in a confidence for what will come in the future. In verses 11 through 17, David finds himself in another pit. That's the Christian life, isn't it, dear friends? We find ourselves in one situation, a time of despair. The Lord is teaching us. He's working on us. He delivers us. He sustains us. We think all is well. Boom, there it is again. We find ourselves in another pit. That's the Christian life until the Lord brings us home. And that was David's experience as well. Look back at verses 12 through 15. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. This is a different pit than the one described in verses 1 through 3. Evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. David's struggling with a sin struggle as well. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. He's being surrounded by his enemies as well. Verse 14, let those be put to shame and disappointed who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. So what is David doing here? David is letting what God has done for him in the past, his deliverance in the past, his grace to him in the past, inform his rest and faith and confidence with where he is now. Put it this way. Is there ever a time when God has left us? Is there ever a time when God has left us? Maybe times when we feel like He's left us. But is there ever a time when He has left us? Of course, the answer is no. And David is taking that wonderful truth and he's applying it to this, whatever it is, this particular situation in his own life. Look at what he says. Verse 16. But may all who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. May those who love Your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Look at verse 17. As for me, I am poor and needy. That's all of us. But the Lord takes thought for me. The Lord is with us. The Lord notices us. We're never out from under the sovereign, loving gaze of our Heavenly Father. Dr. Richard Belcher, in his commentary on the Psalms, puts it this way. Past deliverance is the basis for our present prayer. God's past deliverance is the basis and what grounds our present prayers. God, You have never left me. You've always been with me. Even when I have felt like You haven't, You've always been there. Would You be with me now? Would You sustain me now? Would You give me grace for this day? Your mercies are new every morning. Let me know and see and feel that mercies are new today as they have been yesterday and every day prior to that. The Apostle Paul tells us something similar in Romans chapter 8. You don't need to turn there. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. Paul says this. He, referring to the Father, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, the Father sent his Son to live and to die for us. How is he now going to leave us alone? Will he not with the gift of his Son bring us home? Will he not bring us home safe and sound and refine us, and all that he does is good for us? Is that not what God is going to do? David asks rhetorically, because the answer, of course, is yes, absolutely, amen. That's what the Lord is going to do. So a past deliverance resulting in a present obedience and a present and future rest and confidence. But dear friends, our study thus far in no way exhausts what's going on in Psalm 40. In fact, we don't have the time to fully mine the depths of what's going on in Psalm 40. There's two important things we need to remember when we're reading the book of Psalms in our Old Testament, and that is this. First, this was the psalm book of Jesus. These are the very words that Jesus would sing as he would worship and as his parents, Joseph and Mary, would teach him the Bible. This was his hymn book, so to speak. And then secondly, these psalms find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the New Testament makes it clear that this psalm, Psalm 40, finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. So as we close this morning, turn over to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. We'll pick it up in verse 4. Of course, the book of Hebrews describes the supremacy of Christ. These Hebrew Christians were thinking about going back to the old ways, turning back to the tangible, the old covenant ceremonies. They were facing persecution, and they thought, well, that feels more real to us. Let's turn back to those old Jewish ways. And the author of Hebrews says, no, no, no. The new and living way has come in Christ. And listen to what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10. Pick up in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, don't turn back to the blood of bulls and goats. They can't do anything ultimately. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, he's going to quote our psalm. He's going to quote Psalm 40. This is what Jesus said when Jesus came into the world. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. So what's going on here? Well, there's a lot going on here, but we could say at a minimum this. The author of Hebrews is taking Psalm 40 and is saying what David is talking about in Psalm 40 was just a foreshadowing and a pointer to what Christ would do when he came. The desire of David's heart to be obedient to the Word of God was just a faint foretaste of the perfect desire and the perfect obedience that Christ, the Son of God, would render on behalf of his people. In other words, Psalm 40, we don't fully plumb the depths of Psalm 40 unless we see it ultimately speaking of the one who would do God's will perfectly. Unless we see it ultimately pointing to the one who said, my food and drink is to do the will of my Heavenly Father, Jesus in John chapter 4. Dr. David Murray, many of us know him well, friend of our church. He lectured at one of our conferences a few years ago. Listen to what Dr. Murray writes about Psalm 40 and how it applies to Christ as we close together this morning. Dr. Murray says this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews is given a secret look behind the curtain of heaven to hear what the Son of God said as he departed heaven and as a blink later arrived on earth. These were the words of his heart and his mind and his lips as he entered Mary's womb in this world. He saw a human body. He saw a divinely prepared body. He saw a bleeding body. He saw a dead body. He saw a resurrected body. And he said, behold, my body. Behold, I'm coming. This is what the Old Testament was all about. I delight to do your will, O my God and Father. As Jesus looked down, as Jesus knew what the cost was going to be, as he looked down and he saw the mockings, the beatings that he would receive, as he saw the cup filled to the full of the wrath of God that he was going to drink to the dregs, what did he say? I delight to do your will, O my God and Father. So, dear friends, as we go throughout this week, perhaps we might find ourselves again in another pit of despair. We might feel our feet again trapped in a miry bog. May we not turn to the wisdom of this world, but may we turn to the wisdom of God in the person of His Son. May we turn and pour our hearts out before our Heavenly Father, but ultimately, may we look to the one about whom Psalm 40 speaks. May we look to the one who lived and who died for us. May we look to the one who rendered perfect obedience so that we can stand before the throne with humility, but yes, with confidence, because we stand united in the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for His word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, comforting, Christ-exalting psalm that you've given us. And Father, we know that even in a group such as this, there are many, perhaps even now, who feel as if they are in a pit of despair. Or perhaps even this week to come, many more will feel like they are falling into a pit of despair. Father, I pray that you would take these truths and by your Spirit apply them to our hearts and lives, that we would say with David, I waited for the Lord, I cried out to the Lord, and you heard me, and you stooped down, you put a new song in my mouth, you lifted me up, you put my feet on the solid rock of your word and of your promises, all of which are yes and amen in Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you perfectly rendered obedience to your Father so that we might stand right in the sight of our Heavenly Father who loves us, who never leaves us, who cares for us, and who is always with us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.